Father in heaven, you've told us that love never fails. And Lord, we've come here today to experience that love, your love. We need it. We long for it. Lord, we have nothing to offer you except our great need. And we ask that in your mercy, your grace, and the goodness of who you are, we're asking that you would teach us through your word. We pray that everyone here will connect with you in a mighty and powerful way. In fact, we pray that miracles will take place. And we ask, Lord, that all of us will be changed for eternity for having been here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm using this microphone today because the one I usually use, it's always in one of three places. It's either in my car, the office, or at home. So on the way here today, I thought, oh, it's not in the car, it's in the office. When I got here, I realized, oh, it's not in the office, it's not in the car. I hope it's at home. A number of years ago, our oldest son, Jeremy, and I were in the car. He was a junior in high school at the time, and we were driving home. I had picked him up from school that afternoon, and we were driving home, and it was the dreaded time for high schoolers or most school-aged children when they get their report cards. So I asked Jeremy, I said, "How did you do?" I hadn't seen it yet. He said, "Well, Dad, all I'm going to say is I've learned how to take," he said, "I've learned from you how to take failure like a man." Well, he actually didn't fail, but he didn't do as well as he would later when he learned how to study and he got serious. The failure. We've all experienced it. We all know its pains. We all have a story. Failure. Did you realize that the Bible identifies that one of the greatest failures in life is not being happy? I'd like to study that with you today. So please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If you know where the book of Psalms are, turn there and then go to the right. You'll work your way through Proverbs and you'll come right to Ecclesiastes. We're looking at two verses today. We will actually only study one, but in the New King James Version, they're all the same sentence, and I hate to break a sentence up in giving the verses. So here we go. "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God." The New International Version has verse 12 this way: "I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live." Well, when we read a verse like this, the first question that comes to our mind is where it says, "I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice." Well, who are them? Who is this author writing about? If we back up, we can find that definitively stated in verses 10 and 11. "I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end." Who are them? The sons of men. It means humanity. It's all of us. Mankind. So the verse says, "I know that there is nothing better for mankind than to rejoice and to do good in their lives." Where it says rejoice and do good, as I mentioned, the New International Version says happy and do good. The Amplified Version talks about being glad and doing good. And theologians kind of combine the phrases with the idea that It means this: happy and glad while doing good. Happy and glad while doing good. Well, this is straightforward. Makes sense. Happy and glad while doing good. But what does good mean? Have you ever looked in the dictionary and looked up the word good? You'll discover a definition that is very, very lengthy. And it's true in the Hebrew dictionary regarding this word that is translated good. It is everything from beautiful to right, and all kinds of things in between. And just as in English, when we're speaking to one another and we use the word good, we can tell by the context of what we mean. So what does good mean? Well, we find it in the scriptures used for the very first time in Genesis chapter 1. Let's turn there for just a moment. Genesis chapter 1, God is creating the heavens and the earth. We come to verse 4. It says, "And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." That's the very first use of the word good in the Bible. Some say it means beautiful. It could. It's one of the definitions of the Hebrew word that is used there. If we go to the last use of the word good, we kind of find the bookends, as we like to call those theologically. And so let's go all the way to the back of the Bible. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And once you've found the book of Revelation chapter 1, then go to the left. You'll go through Jude, which will be one chapter. Then you'll come to 3 John, which will be one chapter. We don't call it 3 John 1, we just call it 3 John and whatever verse is there. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12, the last use of the word good in the Bible. "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." And then verse 12, "Demetrius has a good testimony from all." These are the last uses of the word good. He who does good is of God. At creation week, God says, it is good. So we realize that good is associated with God. But what does it mean? Is it defined anywhere in Scripture? Can we find a passage that directs us and gives us some parameters? Well, actually, we do have one. Now we're going to go to the Old Testament. So in order to get to where we're going, turn to Matthew chapter 1. That's the first book of the New Testament. Get to Matthew chapter 1. That's the beginning of the New Testament. Now we're going to go into the Old Testament, but we're backing into it. And we're going to go to the book of Micah. So just keep turning to the left. Don't get too aggressive, because you'll come to it pretty quick. Little book of 7 chapters. And we come to a verse in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good." Oh, great. There we go. Here's our definition. "And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." So there is a working definition of what good is. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. So in essence, treat others with fairness. Treat others with mercy and walk humbly with God. What could be easier than that to understand? There it is. Crystal clear. This will be one of those sermons you can walk away from this church and say, "Today I understood the man." It was clear. To do good is simply stated. Do just, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Jesus weighs in on this idea in Matthew chapter 7. Now we go back to Matthew. Sounds like my voice is changing. I've always wanted to have a deeper voice. I just didn't think it happened at this time in my life. Matthew chapter 7. In verse 12, Jesus is wrapping up his comments, called the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." So to do justly and to love mercy is kind of wrapped up in this passage. Do what you want others to do to you. Do to them what you want them to do to you. Again, this is easy. I mean, it's crystal clear. You do good, means you treat other people the way you want them to treat you. What could be simpler? What could be easier to understand? Yet I tell you, in its application, we're looking at a great difficulty. Let's apply this to marriage. Think about this. Would you want your spouse to treat you the way you treat them? Let's assume that Jesus' principle here is one that is not only just a principle, but it's educational. In that the way I treat you, I am telling you I want you to treat me that way too. So let's apply it with the men. Fellas, do you want your wife to listen to you or not? Do you want them to ignore your ideas and your counsel? Is that what you really want? Well, if you don't listen to her, if you ignore her ideas and counsel, you are telling her that's how you want her to treat you. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. So, fellas, let's go on. Do you want your wife to make you feel unappreciated? It's all right, guys. If you don't ever want to hear a thank you from your wife, never give one to her. You'll be educating her. You'll be teaching her. You want to be treated the way you treat her. And of course, this one, fellas, do you want your wife sighing as she looks at handsome, well-built young men? It's okay. If you want that, do for her what you want done for you. Well, ladies, you're not getting off the hook. Do you want your spouse to treat you the way you treat them? Well, let's ask the questions. Do you want your husband pointing out every mistake you make and reminding you of it? If you do, then just do that to him. Do you want your husband to raise doubt about every decision you are making? Well, ladies, if you want that, do it to him. And ladies, do you want your husband to let himself go and not care about his personal beauty? If that's true, let yourself go. Then you will see that he will do as you do. You see that? Now, folks, we are talking about the simplest concepts to understand. But in reality, we're talking about something impossible for the human to do. We can't love the way we're supposed to love. We can't be merciful the way we're supposed to be merciful. We can drive up to the house, and all the way home, we can say, "I'm going to be nice to the wife. I'm going to be nice to the kids. I'm going to be nice to the mother-in-law. I'm going to be nice to that cat I hate. You make the list. You determine to do it. And 15 minutes into the night, and whoa, what happened?" We find it's easy to understand. And we, like Paul, could express it this way. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. In verse 18, he says it this way. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. How to perform what is good, I do not find there. You will not find it in your life, in your heart, excuse me. It is not there. And so this very simple thing, He has shown us what is good. And what the Lord requires of us, very easy to understand. Do justly, that means do what's fair, do what's right. Love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Let's go back to Micah chapter 6 and try to understand this thing. It looks to me like it's written backwards. Look at verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now here's why I think it's backwards. How can you do justly and love mercy if you're not walking humbly with God? That should be first. But it's not. So it begs the question, why is it not first? How can you do the things which God requires if you're not walking with God? Well, there's a reason why it's listed this way. We find it in the context of the passage. This is written about 700 years before Christ. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been taken captive by the Assyrians. That happens about 722 BC. So Micah is writing to the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem is its capital. They will suffer the same fate that happened to the northern kingdom, but God doesn't want them to. So He sends prophets to warn them. And Micah is a book telling them that they don't treat each other nice, they're unfair, they're unkind, they're unholy. And he's saying, come on, get with the program here. We've got a God in heaven, He loves us, He cares for us, now let's serve Him. So eventually the people kind of respond. In verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves, a year old? All right. How can I get God's wrath off my back? How can I please God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Well, should they? Yeah, they were told to do that. And it goes on in verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? All these things were the ritual and the ceremony that God had established. He's the one that said to do this type of stuff. All this pointed to Jesus. And yet, God is unhappy with them for doing this, because their heart is not in it. You see, this is what they can do. And then God adds also, by the way, you really want to do what is good and what the Lord requires? Forget the ritual. Forget the ceremony. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. Now the people are confronted with an issue. The issue is when they try to do that, they can't do it. Just before coming up here, I was interested, as this young man is right here. We were watching a bug crawling on the carpet here. I don't know what kind of bug it was, but I was tempted to jump up and help it on its journey. But I suspected it's probably not going to be seen by anybody, but me jumping on it would. So we had to let it go. It got up onto the first step. It was crawling that direction. He's probably over by the Ennis family right now. If you hear Wendy squeal in a few moments, it made it. But here's what happened. I watched it. It tried to get up to the second step. Straight up and down, but it's carpet. There's good traction. It's crawling. Got halfway up and fell. Boom. And I don't know if bugs think. But I could see it standing there. It kind of looks at it. And instead of trying again, it just started walking parallel. I want to tell you that is one of the best illustrations I've ever seen of what it's like trying to serve God through the ritual and ceremony of church. You try to get up, try to go higher, fall. And you look at that insurmountable expectation, and all you can do is go parallel. And you keep going parallel in church, but still just going parallel. And the reason I believe that to walk humbly with God is last in this scenario is because nobody is going to realize their need of the Lord until they fail and fail and fail at their attempts to do what is good. And so the good is listed first, and it's almost as if the Lord says, okay, you understand it, go do it. All right, we understand it, we go try to do it, and we can't do it. We try and fail. We try and fail. And so what are we going to do? We're either going to give up or we're going to go to the Lord. And we're going to say, Lord, I can't do it. I cannot be justified apart. Or I cannot be justified by the deeds of the law. It's got to be faith. I need a Savior. Now, Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 18. I'd like for you to turn there, please. Luke chapter 18. Jesus has been asked a few questions by a man that is called the rich young ruler. He's very rich. And Jesus tells him how much he'd have to give to get to heaven, and the man walked away. And Jesus commented how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. He even goes on to give a description, harder for a camel to pass through a needle's eye. In verse 26, and those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Great question. Who can be saved? Who then can be saved if it's so hard? And I know some of you are sitting there, you know, and you're not rich. I'm not rich. I don't know if anyone in this congregation is rich. I don't know. But I know that I have a tendency to think of rich people, and why they would have such a hard time getting to heaven is because, they won't sense their need. They've got everything they need. Whereas somebody living in the third world with all the poverty and just scraping to get by, and you know, they're looking for hope. They're looking for something better. So we can go there and sweep through whole towns with the gospel and people become believers. Now you can hardly get people out to a meeting here in the West, you know. So I think that has something to do with it. They don't sense a need. And of course, in this circumstance, Jesus is talking about wealth in the sense of money. But yet it has an application beyond that. Because in the book of Revelation, when he, the true witness, confronts his last day church, he says, you think you're rich and have need of nothing. It's a problem. People who have the doctrines, people who have the tenets of the faith, people who have the package that's been given to them, people who have the lifestyle, people who have that have a tendency to think they're rich. You see, I'm a vegan almost all the time. If I go to your house and you serve me cheese, I will eat it without complaint. I'll even eat some ice cream if you give it to me. But most of the time, I'm vegan. Very careful in diet. Very careful in many, many ways in my lifestyle. But you will never see on my bumper sticker, on my bumper, a sticker that says, vegans are better lovers. You'll never see that, and I'll tell you why. Because Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. And I want you to know that what comes out of me is downright embarrassing. Without Christ, we cannot do justly. Without Christ, we cannot love mercy. Without Christ, we fail miserably at this. And that's why we humble ourselves, pleading for a Savior, and we walk humbly with God. And now when we drive up to the house, we say, Lord, when I walk in there, I want to walk in there with You in my heart. I want to walk in there and treat my spouse the way they deserve to be treated. I want to be patient with the children and the mother-in-law and everybody else that could be there. And in the Lord, Jesus gives the answer, what happens. Look at verse 27. He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Can't do it. Men can't do it. But with God, they can. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 3, verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. Nothing better than to be happy doing good. I want you to know we can't be happy doing good unless we're holy doing good. And we can't be holy unless Christ resides in our heart. When Jesus resides in our heart and we depend upon Him, it creates within us a humility. We are humble people. When Christ does not dwell in our hearts and we depend on our beliefs and practices, it creates an arrogance, a judgmental spirit. Yes, we may be right in so many ways, but we're awful to live with or to live around. After the first service this morning, a man came up and spoke to me. He said he heard an interview with Dr. Ben Carson on television. Dr. Ben Carson, as you know, is a Seventh-day Adventist, but he's not famous for that. He's famous for being such a great surgeon, world-renowned surgeon. And he's had many accolades and all kinds of recognition. And during the interview, he was asked, why aren't you proud? And his answer was profound. He said, well, I can't do it without God. And there's this humility. You see, folks, happy is the person who does good. But we can't do it without God. So where are you today? Are you just here? Are you just hanging out? What's going on? Maybe you don't care at all. Maybe you're not even trying to be good. Maybe you're just trying not to get caught. You know, I don't know. Or maybe you're here and you've struggled and struggled and struggled and you're like that poor little bug I was going to kill. At best, all you can do is crawl parallel and hope the bullies of the church don't stomp on you. failure. And maybe the Lord has spoke to you today and said, look, let me into your heart and we can do this thing. And you'll be happy in the process. Is there anyone here today that would just like to say, Lord, I do want you in my heart, and I ask for you to be in my life? Is there anyone who would like to say that? If you would like to say that, I invite you to stand. Father in heaven, thank you that you have heard the cry of our heart. Thank you that Jesus is more than willing to dwell there. We invite him in. And we ask that by his grace, through his strength, through his power, we will be able to do good. We'll be just, and we'll be merciful, and we will walk humbly with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing as we have our closing song.